chapter 11, beginning in verse 19, talking today about the church of Antioch, Syria, and its role in the spread of the gospel in early Christianity. Acts 11, 19 through 26. Other verses would be Acts 13, 1 through 4, which records the sending of Paul and Barnabas from this place. Their return to this place in Acts 14, 27. The controversy that arose in that place in Acts 15, 1 through 5, related to the requirements for salvation for the Gentiles. All of this indicates that there was that this church played an important role in the spread of the gospel in early Christianity. So let's begin in verse 19 of Acts 11. We'll read this and pray. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Another one of those. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the Holy Word. We thank you for the Spirit of truth. We pray you would pour the Spirit upon us as we study and as we investigate and examine your word today. I pray you would fill my mouth with truth, with life-giving words that would have the effect of strengthening your body unto endurance, that would give us motivation, that would give us vision, that would give us direction and purpose in you, I pray. Open our ears to hear in a new way today in Jesus' name. Amen. Church of Antioch, Syria was founded by some Jewish Christian missionaries who were scattered, we're told, scattered abroad because of the persecution that arose in connection with the death of Stephen. One of the ironies of this narrative is that God used persecution to bring about the expansion of the gospel, the spread of the word. Another great irony is that the chief antagonist in this persecution that led to the expansion of God's work was none other than Saul of Tarsus, who in the meantime, shortly thereafter, was converted to faith in Christ and called by him to be an apostle to the Gentiles when he in a vision encountered the risen Jesus while on his way to the city of Damascus, where he was intending to throw more Christians into prison. So much for the idea that God can't get his work done. He truly is the Lord of the harvest. Jesus has the keys of David. He opens and no one shuts. Would to God he would say to us, I've set before you an open door. So these Jewish Christian missionaries who had been scattered as a result of persecution made their way, we are told, to three places, Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, Syria, speaking the word only to Jews and not to Gentiles at this point. And this work of evangelization among the Jewish communities in all of those places most likely went on for several years Keeping in mind that, and I'm going to go back in a moment to some of the timeline of what happens in the early spread of the gospel. But keeping in mind that at this point, we're only about 2 years past Pentecost. It's only about 32 AD when that persecution took place in which they were scattered. And that work amongst the Jewish communities in the preaching of the gospel by these people who had been scattered, you know, this is the wonderful thing about Scripture. It can make a statement in one verse and then 9 years have passed. And this went on until a transition took place, probably around the early 40s, maybe 41, 42 AD, when Peter was sent to the house of Cornelius. And a transition took place in which the gospel henceforth would be preached to the Gentiles. Peter got back and they ragged on him a little bit. What are you doing, Peter? Peter getting out of the boat again. And I love this guy, Peter. He had the courage just to obey God. What a daring thing that was. He had to have a vision even to make it clear in his mind that he had to go. And the Spirit had to say to him, go and don't ask any questions. Just go. I'm going to use you. And he went and he preached the gospel and he opened his sermon by saying, now I know that God accepts men in every nation who do what's right before him. Sometimes we're going to just have to obey God. God's going to show us what to do. We just have to obey God. Imagine the Lord telling you to go walk down a desert road and join yourself to that chariot. What? The gospel went back to Ethiopia. That guy was in the court of the queen of that nation. God had it all strategically set up. There's a great Christian tradition that is related in the, you know, the early centuries to that nation. How did it get there? How does God get his word out? He has people that obey him. He tells them, go do this. He opens doors. And so the gospel from this time on is going to be preached to the Gentiles. And that brings us back to this, you know, this text we're in, but even this text has something of a backdrop that would be good for us to follow. And if we begin in the spring of 30 AD, Jesus is crucified and raised from the dead. And after that, he appears to chosen witnesses for 40 days, during which time he speaks to them of things concerning the kingdom of God and opens their minds to understand what the scriptures had predicted concerning him, primarily about his passion. And there were a few psalms. As we look into the New Testament and see how they use the Old Testament, obviously Jesus gave them a few psalms and the servant songs of Isaiah 40 through 55 as the key texts, in which he was showing them what the scriptures had said and foretold concerning him. He also commissions them and tells them to wait in Jerusalem for the Father's promise, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, through which they will be empowered for service in the Gospels to be his witness. Empowered for service in the Gospel to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and, he says then, to the farthest ends, or as the King James says, the uttermost parts. That has a nice ring to it. The uttermost parts of the earth, thus defining the parameters of their work as being worldwide. A mission to all nations. Luke 24, a great text on the commission, that repentance and forgiveness of sins was to be preached in all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Acts 1, 1 through 8, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Make disciples where? In all nations. It's very consistent. Now at the end of these 40 days, Jesus ascends to heaven. And he's seated in glory at the right hand of God in the seat of all authority, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead, we're told. The early church, the early Christians, understood this ascension of Jesus to be a fulfillment of prophecy, particularly Psalm 110. Jot down Psalm 110. Very important. Both verse 1 and verse 4 of Psalm 110 are cited in the New Testament with reference to Jesus Christ being the Lord of all, seated at the right hand of God, and him being the great king priest after the order of Melchizedek, who intercedes for us with constant, now listen, he intercedes for us with constant effective intercession before God's throne. So that we might have access to God and draw near with confidence. And when we say confidence, we mean confidence of our acceptance and of our right of access. That we might draw near with confidence to the throne of grace where we receive mercy, something we always need, and grace to help in time of need. This constant flow of grace to us is made effective through Jesus' intercession on our behalf. And we need to be aware. Please perk up your ears. Do not be dull today. We need to be aware that we have such an advocate working on our behalf before the throne of God, so that no accusations, no charges brought against us because of our many shortcomings and sins, and I mean sins of omission as well as commission, so that no accusations or charges brought against us before the throne of God will prevail against us to put us in a place of disfavor with God. How difficult we make it for the Lord. He wants to be for us. He wants to be allied with us in the purposes that he has for us. And yet, we bring ourselves into disfavor and put him in a very difficult position when we sin, and particularly when we don't repent. Thus Jesus' intercession. And this is why we on our part must ever live in a spirit of true repentance, humility, and reverence towards God, never taking sin lightly, and ever striving in his power and by his Spirit to live in holiness and righteousness before him, but also living in faith, folks. Never shrinking back. Never shrinking back in unbelief with respect to the power and the efficacy of Jesus' work on our behalf. His work for us in death and resurrection, but now his work in living intercession for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Isaiah said he gave his life, he gave his soul, he offered it up to God as a guilt offering and made intercession for the transgressors. How little regard we have for this because how little understanding we have of how things really work in the law court up above. How necessary this is that we have this one who intercedes for us and who is indeed our advocate. As the great high priest, we're told, he, and after the order of Melchizedek, which is of great significance apparently because the writer of Hebrews spends a whole chapter on it, in Hebrews 7. He's building off of Psalm 110, verse 4, one verse, and builds this whole theology of this idea of a high priest who brings us to God, through which we draw near to God, the guarantee of a better covenant. What's the point? Those other priests die and are replaced and they become priests according to the law of a physical requirement, a physical lineage. He becomes a high priest after the order of Melchizedek by the direct oath and word of God. God gives his oath to him. I swear to you. Think of this. God gave him an oath and says, I put you in this place of being a priest. After this order, you're directly appointed by me. And he says he ministers in this place in the power of an indestructible life in resurrection. And through him, we draw near to God with confidence. He talks about a better hope through Jesus, a better hope through which we draw near to God. So we have this great high priest after the order of Melchizedek appointed by the oath of God Almighty who continually bears our names before the throne of God. May you find some comfort in this, beloved. So that we might have right of access to God and find in Him mercy and grace to help in time of need. Are you in such a time of need today? Draw near then with confidence to the throne of grace, with humility to be sure. And in a spirit of repentance, broken over sin, if necessary. Do you know why we keep sinning? We sin because we're not broken over our sin yet. And that means that God may have to chastise, and He may have to discipline us to get us to a point where we hate it. There's a place of hating sin, of loathing evil. There's a power in that. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. But it is in the fear of the Lord that one departs from evil. So God will teach us that. He'll teach us to hate it, to hate sin. So we come broken if necessary, but we also come with faith, for Jesus' intercession as our advocate with the Father is effective. I want to emphasize that word. This is from the Spirit of God this morning. It's effective. That word effective. The Spirit said, say that word again and again. It's effective in bringing us to God. And we should not be in unbelief concerning this. We need not argue with this or call God a liar. It's effective. Jesus' intercession, His advocacy for us, is effective in bringing us to God and effective in securing mercy for us and grace to help us in our time of need, whether it be temptation to discouragement or a need of forgiveness because we've stumbled in thought, word, intent of heart, or deed. Jesus is our advocate with the Father. And I want to put it another way now. He is our lawyer. He is our defense attorney in the heavenly court. In the heavenly law court, could we put it that way? The place where accusations and charges are brought against us by the powers of darkness, and which could potentially prevail against us if we do not repent and or if we shrink back in unbelief. It is time, and I could just do so much teaching just on this concept, but look, you know, I'm going to give you a few verses just to think about. If you know, we have Revelation 12, 9 through 11. It calls the devil, our adversary, the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before our God, what? Day and night. This is so much a part of what the demons do. They know God is just. They know that He is perfect. They know that He is going to do everything in such a way that no charge will be raised against Him at the end. And so they, with great malice, accuse the elect. Romans 8, 31 through 34 says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? What's that talking about? That's a law court scene. But who can those charges prevail? That's the question. It is God who justifies, who is the one that condemns. So the question is how does God justify us? If He's just and we're not, how does He justify us? That's the power of repentance, my friends. That's the power of faith. That's the power of the Holy Spirit enable us to live in the ways of the Lord. And what does He then make reference to? God justifies, who will be the one to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, who was raised, and who is also at the right hand of God interceding for us. He brings Jesus' intercession into play. Do you understand today that Jesus is your defense attorney in the heavenly law court, that he is fighting on your behalf. He is making intercession. Why are we making it hard for him? Are you following me? This is not a call to believe in cheap grace. This is a call to deal with heavenly realities. This is a call to realize that this is life and death here. It is time for many of us to settle the score so that we may live with confidence before God. Confidence in God. And experience his favor such as described in Numbers 6, 22 through 27. If Aaron could pronounce such a blessing over the sons of Israel in the Old Covenant, certainly Jesus as our high priest can pronounce such a blessing over us today in the New. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. That's living in favor. So where do you want to live? Do you want to live with God as your ally? He says, I'm with you when you're with me. It's just a question of alignment. And this is serious stuff. This is where we have to get in touch with the Lord. And our hearts need to be awakened out of dullness. Our conscience needs to come alive again. As Karen shared before, that we come in touch with the holiness of God. I encountered the holiness of God this week and I felt like Isaiah, just undone. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4 says, Lord, if you would count a man's iniquities, who could stand before you? But there's forgiveness with him so that he may be feared. Not so that we may presume on his grace, so that we may learn to fear him, that we may treat him with some awe and respect and walk before him in humility. There is no reason, hear me today, there is no reason for us to live in disquiet or in haziness about all of this. God has called us in Christ to live out a purpose and a mission that was granted to us in eternity past in accordance with his kind intention. The good pleasure of his will. Here's a verse to truly a set of verses. I'm not going to turn to them. I just give you what I receive from the Lord. I like what Paul says. I'm just giving you what I receive from the Lord. 2 Timothy 1:8-9. Join with me. Be a good soldier, he says to Timothy. Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Can't be done otherwise. Who has called us with a holy calling that was granted to us, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace in Christ Jesus from all eternity. There is a predestined purpose for you. Now the second verse, Ephesians 1, 3-14, very clear passage on the predestined purposes of God. People get into all kinds of silly discussion about it, in my opinion, about theorizing about free will versus how we come into salvation. It's not even on Paul's mind. Paul is thinking teleologically and eschatologically there. He's thinking about the end that God has purposed. We were predestined according to the purpose of him who does all things, who works all things after the counsel of his will. That should give us some confidence. That should give us some hope. You know, are we just a feather floating on the wind? Lieutenant Dan? No. Or do we have a destiny? The mystery of it is that God does give us free will. We are free moral agents. We make choices. We need to be making choices in accordance with true understanding. For it is God who works in us to will and do of his good pleasure. And there comes a point where we must forget the things that are behind and press toward the prize. That may involve a lot of things, some of which might be forgiveness for ourselves, others, whatever it might be. But we've been called according to His purpose and grace. The other verse, Romans 8, 28 through 30, God causes all things to work together, all things to work together for good, for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. That could really give us a different perspective on our lives if we really believed that. And then he unfolds the purpose of God from eternity past to eternity future, which ends in our being glorified together with Christ. Again, the word predestined is used. Am I shifting over into being a Calvinist? I'm really not even concerned about those categories.
Amen.
I'm really not sure Calvin was, actually, when I read him. But those who followed him became concerned with it. The heart of the matter is that God has a purpose. He had already thought it out even before he spoke the creation into existence. It was centered in Christ and His people. And if you've believed, you've come into that. So let's get on with the program. Amen? So we on our part need to make things right with the Lord and live out our lives with singleness of mind and unrestrained commitment to do the will of God. Okay, end of the excursus there. Necessary for us today. 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus ascends to heaven, is seated in glory at the right hand of God as the second Adam, who has been placed far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name named in this age and the one to come. He's Lord of all, and he has this word from God: sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies the footstool of your feet. Now that implies a process. I want you to write this down today. The victory of God, the victory of God involves a process. The process begins with Jesus' exaltation to heaven, and it continues to his second coming, and some would say, myself included, throughout the 1,000 years of the Messianic kingdom predicted in Revelation 20. It is a process in which God brings all things into subjection under Messiah's feet. People say, what's God doing that? Bank on it. Once you see that, you're not going to live in this state of fear about what's going on in the nations. He's the Lord over it. He's executing his plan right now. Did you know that? Some of it will involve judgment before it's all said and done. A lot of it. If Isaiah 24 and 20 through 27 gives us a picture of the latter days in which the earth will go through turmoil leading up to the dawn of the kingdom of God, there's going to be a tremendous amount of judgment. But he's Lord of all. And God is bringing everything under Jesus' rule and authority to bring everything in this fallen creation back into harmony with God. And that leads to my next point, possibly my final one. I don't know where this is all going to go. There's no way I'm going to speak about everything I have written down here. But we need to just have all day to do this sometime. But seriously, the next point is the mystery of God's time clock. I would like you to write that down. I want to get this idea fixed into your minds, that God is working out a process in history that ultimately is about bringing everything into subjection to his Son, who's the prototype and head of the new creation. And in the mystery of God's time clock, there is what we call the overlapping of the ages. Ages speak of long periods of time, what we sometimes call epochs. The ancients really understood these concepts, that there were times and seasons and there were ages. We're in some kind of a shift right now. We're going from something to another thing. But in the bigger sense of the word, there's an overlapping of two ages. An age that's called this age, and Paul calls it in Galatians 1 verse 4, what, Mike? This present evil age. We're living in an evil age, present. He called it that after Jesus' death and resurrection. It's still the present evil age. Ephesians speaks of it in Ephesians 1, verse 21 and 22. It speaks of this age and then of the age to come. Jesus in the Gospels, in places like, I think it's like Matthew 12, 28 and 29, thereabout, he talked about this age and the age to come. The blasphemy of the Spirit will not be forgiven in this age or the age to come. So Jesus, this, you know, that was just referential there. He's not really trying to unpack a doctrine about it. But these things are said as if though they're assumed in Scripture. They're not unpacked for us in every place fully. They're just assumed that we understand there's an age that presently exists that's evil. There's a coming age that's different. So Hebrews 6 verse 5 talks about the powers of the age to come. I'll come back to that in a moment. But I want to fix in your mind this idea of a time clock and that of the overlapping of the ages in which we live in what might be called the period between the times. Another good thing to write down. Some people like to refer to it as the already and the not yet. I like to say the period between the times. It's a time in which the evil age continues on and the powers of darkness continue to afflict, oppress, and tempt humanity to sin and rebellion against God in accordance with their malevolent designs of destruction. That is going on right now. You say, is it really that bad? Well, read Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. It looks pretty bad. The spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. They walk according to the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air. 1 John 5:19. The whole world lies under the power of the evil one. Revelation 12, the verses I referred to before, 9 through 11, it says, it calls him the devil who deceives the whole world. He's referred to that in that way, I think, two or three times in the book of Revelation. The devil who deceives the whole world. He's called in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, the god of this age who blinds the minds of men, of unbelievers. That's the evil age. That's the characteristic of the evil age. It's one of this malevolent design of destruction being carried out by powers of darkness. They rule over nations and cities and churches and what have you. Family groups, tribes. They've got all kinds of ways they've set up these structures of darkness to control the way people think from cradle to grave. We have such a job on our hands. And let me tell you that there is no true work of God ultimately without truth. All of this stuff that passes off as religion today, it's bogus. It's not rooted and grounded in truth. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. We have weapons given to us that actually can destroy those structures of darkness that control people. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. We actually have this mission to speak the word of the Lord in such a way that it destroys fortresses and strongholds. People are held captive in these things. And I love the fact that the kingdom of God is not in word only, it's in power. 1 Corinthians 4:20. I love Paul's statement in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 7 or so, where he says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with much conviction or assurance, as it sometimes is translated. There was a power of God in operation, of the Spirit of God in operation. That's how they executed the mission in the early church. It was in the power of the Spirit, hence the need for holy vessels. This is a supernatural thing. This is a war. Yeah, you look at Acts 3 through 5, which is really the two-year period of that early spread of the gospel in Jerusalem, and they're brought before the Jewish council and threatened with reprisal if they continue to speak in the name of Jesus, and they just said, well, we can't stop doing this. We, you know, We have to speak about what we've seen and heard. There are some people who don't want things to change. They want them to stay the way they are. They want the injustice to go on. They want the madness to continue because of the benefit they derive from it. And it's as you said, it's political. People in political place, people in commerce, people in, they were destroying their industry and idol making. And people in religious structures. It's usually almost always about money more than anything else. But people like power, and they like to keep things the way they are. So this is how it's going to come down. John 15, write it down today. John 15, 18 up and through chapter 16, verse 5. A lot of people, because of chapter divisions, don't see the connection here. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. It hated me without a cause. Because they persecuted me, the servant is not greater than his Lord. They'll persecute you. Where will they do it? In the synagogues. You'll be brought before councils. And so, if the pattern is true, and it is, we should expect the same. We should not be surprised if it comes down that way. So we're in this evil age, and there's this malevolent design of destruction of the powers of darkness, but it's also a time in which Christ reigns far above them at the right hand of God. And there's a time in which the church is seated together with him in the heavenlies. Believe it, folks. We live in such unbelief about this stuff, and we've had such misapplication of these truths by these teachers in this last generation who take Scripture and read it through the lens of their own individualistic, selfishly oriented, humanistic paradigms. A theology doomed from the start because it takes man as its starting point instead of God. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. I don't ascribe to every last word in the Westminster Confession, but I'm on board with that one. If we want a good theology, God has to be the beginning of all things. From him, through him, and unto him are all things. That's it. There's your structure right there. So it's a time in which the church is seated together with him in the heavenlies for the purposes to which we've been called. Not so we can get what we want. Not so we can claim blessings. So we can be the representatives of Jesus as his body here on the earth. We're joined with the head that securely that we're seated with him in the heavenlies. It's a time in which God wills for the Spirit to be poured out on all flesh in all nations and for the gospel to be preached in every nation to every tribe and tongue with signs and wonders following to confirm the witness and the testimony. I'm not proclaiming to you anything other than what is just plainly spoken of in the Word. And it is a time in which the church is built worldwide to become a holy temple and a dwelling of God's glory in the Spirit as a community set apart to do God's will and to be the light of the world. A time in which the kingdom of God, now listen, the kingdom of God breaks into this evil age and in which people witness and experience the actual powers of the age to come. That's the time we're in. And all of what I've just said then, present evil age, inbreaking of the kingdom of God, powers of darkness carrying out their malevolent design, Jesus reigning far above them at the right hand of God, all of that points to a war. That's where we're at in the timeline of history. And there is a war in which we are engaged that is not with flesh and blood, it is with these malevolent powers that are too strong for us if left to our own devices. But no match for our God. No match for our God who rules in majesty over all things, nor a match for his Christ, his anointed king, who sits at his right hand with all things placed in subjection under his feet. Let's close today with some verses. And hopefully next week, Lord willing and permitting, we'll go back to our timeline as it unfolds in the book of Acts primarily, beginning with the 10 days after Jesus ascended to heaven, the Spirit is poured out and the mission begins. We're on a continuum here. We need to see ourselves in that continuum. We really need to get, God help us to get a little bit beyond ourselves. To draw us up in His peace. I mean, that He's going to take care of us if we'll seek His kingdom first. You got a lot of needs in your life. You got a lot of concerns. He's going to take care of them if you'll seek first His kingdom. The trick of the powers of darkness is to take the very people that God has purposed from the foundation of the world to be His instruments of love and power, and to distract them with the cares of this age, so that the word of the kingdom will be choked and they will bear no fruit to perfection. This is why, you know, I'm always making this appeal. Really abide in Jesus. Let His words abide in you. I'm not trying to make you into Bible scholars. What we want are disciples. We want people that really follow the Lord and are living their life with singleness of heart. How did they serve in Antioch? Barnabas exhorted them to continue on following the Lord with a resolute heart. A single heart. And so let's close today with some important passages to consider as we go on praying about these things and seeking the Lord about this week. Of course, Psalm 110. Take a look at that. So much of the theology preached this morning based on Psalm 110, and then it's unpacked throughout the New Testament. Ephesians 1:19-23, which gives us such this beautiful picture of God having exalted Jesus to His right hand by His power. And Paul is praying we'll know that power. Because that same power that exalted Christ is the power of God that's toward us who believe. There's so much in the New Testament about it's the power of God that undergirds everything we're about. It's through His divine power that we have all things pertaining to life and godliness. People always quote that, but it's from His divine, that issues from His divine power. Strengthened with all power, according to the might of His glory, unto all steadfastness and patience. Where does the endurance come from? From power. We're kept by the power of God unto salvation through faith. Unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's 1 Peter 1 verse 5, Colossians 1:11. All these scriptures about power. Just start looking for it. It's all over in the New Testament. And so Jesus exalted in Ephesians 1, exalted to the right hand of God. And then there's this citation of Psalm 8 verse 5 and 6 there, where it says that God placed all things in subjection under His feet. This is where I get the conception of a second Adam. Because Psalm 8 is about what Adam was originally given. And when you put Ephesians 1 together with the Hebrews 2, 5 through 9, you get this picture of Jesus as being the one now crowned with glory and honor. We don't yet see man restored to what Adam was originally given, but we do see Jesus now as the beginning of this new creation. So interestingly, Ephesians 1 says God has placed all things in subjection under His feet, while 1 Corinthians 15, 24-28 uses similar language based on Psalm 8 and Psalm 110, but it speaks of it more as a process. Which one's true? They're both true. He's already far above all the powers, but they're being brought low. This is the confidence we have. God is bringing everything into subjection under His Son. This is where things are heading. It may not work out the way people think. People have like a false triumphalism about how this all works. Some of it's actually going to be the triumph of God in this age will be manifested through the saints enduring in suffering and continuing to give glory to God and bear witness to His coming kingdom. Bear witness to His judgments. Bear witness to His salvation and grace. Philippians 2, 5-11. Again, another picture of the lordship of Christ. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess. He's basing that on Isaiah 45, 22-25, if you want to know. There's so much in the New Testament, it's always grounded in the Old. Isaiah 45, 22-25. Turn unto me, ye ends of the earth, and be saved. And then he goes on that he's sworn that every tongue will swear allegiance to Him. Every knee will bow. Those who were angry will be put to shame. It's a lot about people being angry at the end. Final two verses, 1 Peter 3:22, Jesus has gone to the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subjected. Again, notice the language, subjected to Him. And finally, Revelation 1 verse 5, I love this. Proclaims him, present tense, to be the ruler of the kings of the earth. The one I want to highlight is Ephesians 3, verse 12. I felt the Spirit underline this today. In whom we, it's talking about the eternal purpose of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, related to the church revealing his manifold wisdom to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And interestingly, he comes right out of that and says, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. And because we have that, because God has an eternal purpose for the church, and because we have this boldness and confident access to God through faith in him, Paul says, I therefore bow my knee to the Father in heaven, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, and I pray for the fulfillment of his plan by his power in his church. That's a good summary of Ephesians 3. So, let's pray now. Father, thank you again today for equipping, and thank you for the Spirit of the Lord helping us to learn, teaching us by the Spirit of truth. God, I pray we would be encouraged. I pray we would just be set on fire today by your word. I can sense that our hearts have burned within us today. Keep that fire burning throughout this week. Take us as a community of people and lead us into your plans, individually and collectively together, I ask in Jesus' name.